There are a lot of great men and women written about in the Bible. Adam, Abraham, Noah, Moses, Daniel, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, Samuel. Biographies, if you will, of various men, women, you know, Hannah, Ruth, Esther, different women. But they're all missing something. In fact, every other biography there has ever been is missing something that this one has, which is chapter 20. Every other biography in the world ends on chapter 19. He's dead, he's buried, she died, she was put away in the tomb. That's every other one. This biography is different because it has, and then next, chapter 20. And understand as we come to this, as familiar as this is with us, because we've heard it or read it all our life, this was the first time for the people that are in it that chapter 20 ever happened. They weren't expecting chapter 20. It says, the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. She comes early to the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala is where she's from. We're told in several of the other Gospels, Luke says it, I think, in chapter 8, Mark does it in this thing, that she was one from whom, it says, Jesus cast out seven devils. She was possessed. Seven. She had company. A lot of company. We're not really given much of any details about how that happened. And I can say this to you, that stuff's real, okay? It is. There is a spiritual realm behind the world that we don't see. There are angels, there are devils, there is a Satan, there is a God. All of that goes on behind the scenes. How she got to be in that place, not exactly sure. You know, there are a lot of people who spend a lot of time in that area dealing and becoming an expert in demonology. I never want to be that person, to be honest with you. In fact, probably a lot of the people who deal with it don't want to be in it anyways. But that's not anything that I want to study too much. I would much rather study the Lord. However, from what, you know, whether there was something that she had done or had been doing to open herself up to the occult through false religion, pagan practices, doing, you know, biblical times acid so that she could lower her resistance and do it. Who knows? Whatever the case was, this woman got to the place where she was not in control. There were other personalities in there with her. She had surrendered enough of control of her life that she now was a tool. And yet Jesus had set her free. It says he cast those demons out of her, which gives the impression that it was something that was positively done to her. She couldn't do it herself. He came and found her. She probably wasn't looking for him. I mean, she may have been on some looking for freedom on some level, but had no idea how or what. But then who showed up? And when he showed up, he set her free. And she'd followed him. She had been with the other ladies at the cross, we were told in the previous chapters. This arrest and everything, she wasn't at the Last Supper. She didn't get a chance to say her goodbyes. He was up on the cross. How high, we're not sure. Probably only a couple, it doesn't have to be too high, a few feet off the ground. But they were Roman soldiers. She wasn't allowed to be near him. And then he died. And she left the cross. And it's been over the Passover and the Sabbath day and all of that. So we come to this day. And she never got a chance to say her final goodbyes. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had pulled him off the cross, had washed his body, had wrapped him for burial, put in, Nicodemus brought, you know, 50, 75 pounds, it says 100 weight, but a big pile of spices and everything for the burial, and put him in Joseph's tomb, rolled a stone in front of it. And she wanted to come say her goodbyes. And this was the first chance she could because of the holidays, the religious days. She didn't know everything that had gone on. Matthew tells us in his gospel, it's interesting because Matthew was a tax collector. The tax collectors were traitors to Israel. Everybody hated them because they worked for Rome, ripping off Israelites. When you're in that position, you're given a soldier or a couple soldiers to stand behind you and enforce for you as you collect taxes. So he wouldn't have had many friends, but he would have known some soldiers. And he's the only one who gives us the account of the priest going to Pilate and saying, he said that after 3 days he'd rise again. And we want to lock up the tomb so that his disciples don't come and steal the body. And it's funny, it's surprising to me that his enemies knew exactly what he'd said. But none of his followers seem to know what's going on here. But the enemy said, hey, he said he'd rise after 3 days. We want to watch. And so Pilate gives them, says, you have your guard. And he says something interesting. Go make it as secure as you can. I think Pilate had an idea that it wasn't going to matter much. But they got a detachment. It would have been 16 soldiers. And these would be, you know, this wouldn't be your weekend warriors. No offense if you are one. But we're talking, this is like Navy SEAL type that are going to be guarding this, constantly on guard. If one of them fell asleep and a commanding officer came by, they'd all be put to death. I mean, this was a watch that was on its guard. And she didn't know about any of that. She also didn't know about the angel coming down and kicking open the tomb. It says that an angel came down, rolled away the stone and sat on it. It said that his face was like lightning and his garments were white. And the soldiers, these 16, you know, Roman SEALs, all fell down and said, shook like dead men. How does a dead man shake? You ever think about that? I mean, most dead men don't, but I guess just quivering. Is that what's, I mean, just the nerves kicking. I mean, they were freaked out. And there's so many things I want to see the tape on. I really am expecting, and I don't have scripture to back it up, but I'm assuming the video playback system will be above Blu-ray in heaven. I'm thinking 3D immersive. You can go in, check out situations. This is one I'd like to see. Because if I was the angel that was given, you're the guy who gets to open the tomb. Now, he wasn't opening it to let Jesus out. He was opening it to let people be in and see. But there's a group of soldiers. You're going to come down and kick that away and freak them out. I'm thinking he comes in like Iron Man. I mean, I don't know how it is, but I would come down on one knee. I would dent the ground. You know, I'd come down. Why not? You're an angel. You can do what you want. But whatever it is, they are all afraid to death, and they scatter. And then Mary Magdalene shows up, still dark, and she sees that the stone is rolled away. And she ran, and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way John always describes himself. He doesn't use his name. He just says the one that Jesus loved. And he said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and they came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together. I'm thinking, again, I like to add stuff in. I don't like to add stuff in. But these are real people, okay? And just by the description here, it sounds to me, John's a younger guy, Peter's a bigger guy historically. We know John was young because he lives to be the oldest. He's writing this now around 90 years old, and he's remembering his youth. And I'm sure as a young guy, he looks at Pete and says, race ya. And boom, they go. They ran together. And just like a guy, looking back, John says, yeah, the other disciple did outrun Peter. I beat him. You know, I was first one there. Yeah, we took off, but he was a big kind of lumbering guy, and I was young. I was faster. So the other disciple did outrun Peter, and he came first to the sepulcher, and he stooping down, and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying, and he went not in. Well, then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and he went into the sepulchre. See, John shows up, and he goes, and he gets to the sepulchre, but he doesn't go inside. He just kind of looks in. Peter, of course, is behind. Now, any of you who've had a race with your brother or your sister when you're a kid, you know, I'll race you to the car, I'll race you to the house. The one who gets there first touches, I win. The second guy, who's breathing hard and slow, runs and he says, no, the race was into the house. And he goes inside, right? Like, so I win because you didn't go in. Well, Peter just bolts right inside. And he went into the sepulchre and he seeth the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and he believed. Interesting little progression here, and I think it's the same progression we all go through. It talks about in verse 5 that John saw, in verse 6 that Peter seeth, and then in verse 8 John saw again. Three different words that are actually used there. The first one is, it's a Greek word blepo, and it's almost like bloop, like you'd think, you know, sounds blepo, where you just look, yeah, I see it. And you look and you visually take in the stuff that's there, but you don't think about it, you don't comprehend all it means, you just look at it. And that's kind of what happens with a lot of us. We kind of look and bloop and we know the information. Yeah, that's right, Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross. Boom, I understand, I've seen the information, I know that, okay. Peter goes in and says he seeth the linen clothes lying there. That word is theorio, like theorize. It means he actually starts to think it over and he's contemplating. And I think a lot of us get to that place. First we see, we have the information, but we never really stop to think about it. It's kind of like the Lord's Prayer. You learn it as a kid. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, blah, 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 blah. And you know the words, but you never stop to think about what it means. So to just say, our, like it's not just mine, but it's our, like we're all brothers and sisters. Our Father, like he, God is our dad, who he's in heaven. He's got a different perspective. I mean, you can go through that whole prayer and think about what it says, and it has completely different meaning than if you just bloop know the words. And I see Peter start to see. He sees that the linen clothes are lying. It's not like they stole, they grabbed the body that was wrapped up. And when the linen clothes, the way they would, this is in Egypt, don't think mummy, because they're not mummified. But they would take the body, they'd have a long piece of linen, they'd lay it down, they'd lay the body on top of the linen, then they would fold the linen over the top of that. They would tie the legs together, they would tie the hands by its sides, they would take a separate cloth and they would tie it around the jaw so that it doesn't gap open. They would pack all the spices in there and kind of fold over the edges of the linen. Peter comes in and sees that linen. It's not like they just grabbed the body and everything there and went with it. It's almost like it just sunk down. There's no body. The napkin that was around his head, the one that was holding his jaw shut, is there, but it's not inside. It's tied up and it's like folded up, like he made his bed or something, you know. It was done with order. This wasn't the work of a grave robber, is what he's saying. He looked in there and he said, wait a minute, this isn't what I would expect of someone, because Mary told us that someone had stolen the body. It doesn't look like someone stole a body. It looks like the body just left, and the stuff is left laying there. And then in verse 8, it says that John went in and he saw, and that's eidos is the word. It means to understand, to see, to realize the significance of. He got it. And he was the first one to believe. Now, interesting, Mary Magdalene and John were at the cross. Mary Magdalene was there first thing in the morning because she loves him. And John is the one who we love, and the first one who sees is the first one who loves, I think. That's kind of what you see here. But John says, I believe that he was gone and that it wasn't a grave robbery, but he still didn't know what was going on completely. It says in verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I could have been talking about Psalm 16, where David writes, and he says, you will not leave my soul in hell. That's King James for Sheol, the place of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. I think David's talking about himself being left in the grave, or the Messiah, the Holy One, decaying. The scripture talked about rising from the dead. They just didn't get it. And I like that the Bible is clear. We didn't get it. There's nothing wrong with saying, I don't get it. You know, sometimes you feel like I'm a Christian, I have to get it all. You don't get it all. You won't get it all. Until you die, you won't get it all. But it's progressive. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And she wept, and she stooped down, and she looked into the sepulchre. And she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now Mary Magdalene is still there. She's still crying. She still hasn't said goodbye. She still doesn't know what's going on. She still thinks that they've stolen the body. She looks in there and she sees two angels sitting there in white. Now there's a pretty much universal experience that happens in the scripture when somebody sees an angel. And it's what those soldiers experience. They freak out because angels are awesome. Okay, they're pretty much always awesome. Now, there are some scriptures that talk about people entertaining angels unaware, where they apparently just look like folk. But when it's an angel in white like this, you're afraid because they're awesome and you're not, and you're afraid. Except for Mary. And the thing that really blows me away about this whole sequence that happens here is if there was ever a supernatural experience, seeing a couple angels, that's supernatural. Okay, and a lot of people crave supernatural experiences. That's what they want. They want to go somewhere, and they want to feel the hair go up on the back of their neck, and they want to ooh and ah, and they just want to feel it. They want to, and you can't. You walk into an empty tomb, and there's two angels sitting there. You found yourself a supernatural experience. Okay, you can't ask for a whole lot more than that. Except one thing more than that, which is what Mary wants, which is Christ. And they said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" See, I really want to know what angels are like. I read this and I picture like Spock, you know? That's illogical. Like, why are you doing? Because the angels are thinking, we've been watching what's been going on. He said he was going to rise from the dead. He's not here. He's obviously risen from the dead. What's your problem? I mean, we just don't understand the emotion. And she says, because they've taken away, notice this, my Lord, not the Lord, my Lord, personal relationship, my Lord. And I don't know where they've lain him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back. Imagine that. There's a couple angels. Couple angels, awesome. Oh, you know, angels. Why are you weeping? Oh, they took my Lord. I don't know where he is. And they just leave. She's like, I got time for you. Where's Jesus? She's more interested than in a dead Jesus than two live angels. Right? Can you imagine that? But in the whole grand scheme of things, Jesus, angels, right? And when she thus said, she turned herself back, and she saw Jesus standing, and she knew not that it was Jesus. She didn't recognize him. Now, why didn't she recognize him? Well, there's a couple different reasons, possibly. One, she's blatting. She has been for quite a while. She's just coming out of a cave into the light. He's standing behind her. She's not expecting to see him walking around. She thinks he's dead. He's been drug off somewhere. It also, you know, we read in Luke 24 about the guys on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them, and it says their eyes were holding so they couldn't recognize him, and then later on he lets them see who he is. Maybe he is holding her from seeing him in some way. I don't know. Whatever. She turns around. She sees him, but she didn't know it was Jesus. And in verse 15, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom seekest thou?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, which he actually was, just different garden. The first one, he made everything there, but, you know. She said, "Sir, if you've borne him hence, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Now, I don't know how sturdy of a girl Mary was, but the word she used says, I'll throw him over my shoulder, and I'll take him home. Think about that. He's probably at least 175 pounds, dead weight. I'll throw him, I'm going to take him out of here. She's not thinking clearly. She's just, she'll do whatever. And then Jesus saith unto her in verse 16, "Mary." She turned herself and said, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." I don't know if you've been paying attention, but as you go through the Gospels, there's one thing that you'll learn. There's a lot of Marys in there. Confusing number of Marys. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the mother of James, Mary Aunt Mary, Sister Mary, Cousin Mary. There's Marys everywhere. It's like they didn't have many women names to choose from, so they're all Miriam is what it is. And there are some names like that here in the church. You know, they go in spurts as new names come in and come out. We've had multiple Joshes at times. I'm Steve. That's not the first Steve there's ever been in this place. There's always lots of Brittany's and Ashley's and all kinds of different names that are popular at different times. And when you're dealing with people, a bunch of them, we have some Sarahs here. We have some with the same first name and the same last name, which is a little confusing. So you got to learn different ways to talk to them. You got Miss Sarah, because if the kids have had him in children's ministry, it'd be Miss Sarah, or older Sarah, younger Sarah, or some will say Sarah Bear. And then we had Sarah Brown here for a while, so I would call her Downtown Sarah Brown, just because I had to differentiate her, you know, that all came out together. But you learn different ways. Like, we had Josh Matthews and Joshua Susan, because one's Josh, the other one's Joshua. And I'd say, well, Josh was this, and Alan would say, Josh or Joshua? Well, he had different ways of calling them, apparently. And whatever his way was with Mary, Mare. He says it in the way she's used to hearing it. You know, he'd said back in chapter 10, talking about the shepherd, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. In verse 27 of chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. She heard that voice saying her name the way that no one had ever said her name before, and she immediately recognized. And he said unto her, touch me not. Interesting verse. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He touched me now. He's not saying, don't touch me. Hey, I'm still hot. I haven't cooled down yet. He's not saying that. It's the idea of cling to me, because, you know, she's been looking for him everywhere. She's willing to carry his dead body out. Now she sees him. She's on him. Whether she's got him by the ankles, whether she's just holding on to him. And he's like, Mary, don't cling to me. I haven't ascended yet. I haven't gone yet. I'm going to be here for a little while. He says, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, unto your Father, to my God, and your God. Go to my brethren. He doesn't say, go to those losers who bailed on me. He doesn't say, go to my servants. Back in chapter 15, he had said, from here on out, I don't call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his Lord does, but I've called you friends, for all the things that I heard of my Father have I known unto you. Now he's calling them brethren. Well, Mary Magdalene came, and she told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. The first person that the Lord appeared to in his resurrection was Mary, which is amazing that he would appear to a woman, because in that culture, in that day, a woman was not a reliable witness. Her testimony was not even counted in court, ladies. I'm sorry, they were foolish in those days, but women were not seen as reliable. But Jesus thought she was reliable, and he appears to her. The other Gospels tell us they didn't believe her. Mark 16, they believed her not. Then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and probably in the same room they had the Last Supper, but not sure, they're afraid. They're afraid that the religious leaders are going to come arrest them, crucify them too. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst, and he said unto them, peace be unto you. Because you're in a locked room, you're there, Jesus has been put to death, all of a sudden, he's there in the middle of you. You know, everybody goes, ah! I mean, they're all hitting the back walls, right? And then, no, peace, it's okay. He just steps into the middle of them. Doesn't say he comes through a door or through the wall. He doesn't say Jesus stood in the midst and said, where were you when I was on the cross? Bunch of losers. He doesn't say any of that. He says, peace. I really wonder how this whole resurrection body thing's going to work, to be honest with you. Because it seems like you can just kind of pop in and pop out, right? You can eat still. You don't have to eat, but you can eat, which is cool, I think. And I assume if you take... because at one point he's eating some honeycomb, then he has a little fish, you know, covering all the food groups there. And then he pops out again. I assume the food goes with him. So I don't know if it gets translated when you eat. I don't know. But he shows up in the middle of them, says, peace be unto them. And when he'd said so, it says in verse 20, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He showed his hands, so the holes are still there in the side. And we're going to find out when Thomas shows up, a spear went into his side, and it was big enough to put your hand in. He's got a hole in his side. Resurrected, new glorious body, those scars are still there. We know a bunch of other stuff happened to him. We're told in Isaiah that they ripped out his beard. we know that his back was striped, and we know that thorns were driven down into his head. We know that he was beaten so much so that Isaiah says that he was marred beyond more than any man. Like, it basically means beaten beyond human recognition. Some of the scars are definitely there. Are they all there? Is his back still tore up? Has he still got all these little thorn prints around his head where that was jammed in there? I don't think so. I mean, it doesn't say he looks like a zombie, okay? So nobody's running from him from that. They'd know if they saw him like that. But at least the holes in the hand and the feet and the one in the side he kept. Why would you keep that? You ever wondered that? I mean, why would you keep that? Because obviously you can, you're God, you can do anything. You can have whatever body you want. Why would you keep that? Well, those are marks of damage for sure. But they're also a badge of honor in my mind. You know, I mean, ladies, some of you who have given birth, you have some marks that come with that. Never go away. Racing stripes. But you earned those. You earned those. You took that in order to bring forth a child. Well, he took those scars so that we could be born again. You know, it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and I beheld, this is John writing this, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. It means having the marks of slaughter upon it. A lamb as it had been slain. Like, and it's been said, I think it's kind of cute, the only man-made thing in heaven are those marks on Christ. That those symbol of what he took for you and I will be there for eternity. And then Jesus said unto them again, and they're not scars, by the way, they're holes, unhealed, just open. Is he looking, you know, through the hand? I don't know. Well, the disciples were glad. A couple more verses. And Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them, and he said unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. Now, you can spend a long time on those couple verses right there. He said he sent them. In the same way that the Father had sent him, he is sending us. He's giving them a charge. And then he breathes on them, and he says, receive the Holy Ghost. He had said back in John chapter 14, he says, and I will pray to the Father. He'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is with you. At that point, he was with them. He was outside of them, but he was there with them, wooing them, whatever, telling them, testifying of Christ. That's what he does with us. At the point of salvation, he comes in you, makes you spiritually alive. When Jesus said you must be born again, if you have to be born of the Spirit, you can't see, you know, even see the things of the kingdom of God. That's what happens when you accept Christ, born again. That happens. He comes in. Interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 1, he tells them before he ascends, wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the Holy Ghost. You'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And they said, what, are you going to set up your kingdom now? And he says, you don't need to know right now. Just go wait, and then you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, I know if you're from a Baptist-y type background and you believe that you get all there is to get at salvation, well, yes, the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence, but there's the with, he's with you before you're saved, there's the in, and I think that's what happens here. Jesus breathes on them, now that he's been crucified, he's died for their sins, he breathes on them, they are born again, they become spiritually alive, but then he says, wait, because he will come upon you and give you power, that there is the filling of the Spirit that gives you what you need to do the mission that he calls you to do, the empowering. You read through the book of Acts, and it happens multiple times. They'll pray, and they'll be filled again with the Spirit. And frequently what happens is they're filled with the Spirit, and they're given boldness to go preach. People are threatening them. They're afraid. They pray. Spirit comes upon them. Boldness. He also gives you gifts. He gives up various gifts to meet different needs in the church, and we can talk about those when we come to that place in Acts. But here, I believe, is the disciples being born again. And then he gives them this charge in verse 23, last verse. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto you. They are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. They're given a mission. They're given authority. Now, you and I can't forgive people's sins, right? You can only forgive someone if they've offended you. You know, if someone has offended Jeremy, I can't go to them and saying, it's okay, you're forgiven. Because Jeremy might be saying, what? They stole from me. You can't forgive that. I'm the only one who can forgive it. When Jesus was in the house teaching the Bible study, it was packed, and you had the guy that was paralyzed, and his buddies tore a hole in the roof and lowered him down, and he's lowered down into the midst. It seems to be, there's an indication there that the problem that he's suffering is a result of some sin that he's committed. It's a venereal disease, we don't know, whatever. Some people suppose that. But whatever the case, he brought some of this on himself. When he's lowered down there, Jesus looks at him and says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. And the religious folk in the room, they freak out. And they say, that's blasphemy, because no one can forgive sins but God. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, well, that's true, you're right. But what's easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it to tell this guy who's paralyzed, get up and walk? And just so that you can understand that I have the authority to forgive sins, why? Because I am God. Rise, take up your bed and walk. And he heals the guy. But they said only God can forgive sins. And truthfully, the same is true today. You and I, as we're the disciples, they're given this authority to remit. It doesn't mean that they have the right to forgive sins. It says they have the right to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. We can say, we can go out, we can tell people what the Bible says, what God has said, that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And if you've done that, your sins are forgiven. That's what we have the ability to do. And so let me proclaim it to you. Your sins can be forgiven. If you have not accepted the gift of God, if you have not been forgiven of your sins, if you've never had that transaction where you realize, yeah, he really is God. He really is Christ. He really did die for me. I really am a sinner. If you accept that, if you decide to repent, to turn from your sin, and that is part of it, by the way. We're going out to baptize. We don't go out and get someone wet so they can go back and continue to live the way they always lived in the past. It's a sign of death and new life. Death to the old life, resurrection, new life. Well, if that's you, if you want to be born again, come see me before we go to the beach. I'd be glad to pray with you and let you know that your sins are forgiven. If you have been forgiven of your sin, we have the same charge that they have, to go and tell people that their sins can be forgiven. There is a whole world full of people who need to know that they can be forgiven of their sins. They're struggling with guilt, they're struggling with shame, and they don't know how to make up for what they've done. And you and I have the answer that no one else has. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that we can be forgiven because of the pain you bore for us. I pray, Lord, we would be quick to let people know the good news of what you've done. Lord, I pray as we get ready to run over to the beach and help some people be obedient to what you've told them to do, Lord, there would be some others there that would see and they would be curious and they would ask. And Lord, please use us all, however you can, whatever capacity. We want to be your emissaries because of what you've done for us. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace. Now, a couple minutes if you want to pack up or whatever, but we're going to head over to the beach in just a few minutes. Grab your kids. Let's do the thing.